Ezra is the book right after 2 Corinthians, which we just finished on Sunday. We're going to move right on into the book of Ezra. And although it's only one page from the book of 2 Chronicles, when we turn that page, we actually skip over 70 years because it is from Babylon that the people will be coming back under Ezra's guidance and Zerubbabel back to the land to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. Ezra is a very interesting man. I love the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. They're kind of go hand in hand regarding God's work and restoration of the people to the land of Israel. And Ezra was actually a descendant of Hilkiah, who was the high priest during the reign of Josiah. And so he comes from a good line, if you will. And he was a man with a heart for God's word. Jewish tradition actually says that he compiled the Psalms, that he wrote the book of Ezra. He wrote Psalm 119, which is an amazing feat if you read through that psalm. One of the things we don't see, you've noticed as you read through the psalm, every nine verses or so, there's Aleph and then Bet and then Gimel and Dalet and Hey and all. And each of those sections, then the verses in Hebrew begin with that letter. We don't get that out in English, but an amazing journey. And the whole focus of Psalm 119 is the word of God. Every verse is focused upon God's word. Of course, he would appear that he wrote the book of Chronicles as well. And it is said that he actually wrote the entire Hebrew scriptures from memory. And that's an amazing thing to think about. So Ezra is going to be one who God is going to use greatly to lead the people in revival, as we shall see as we move deeper into this book. But the work of return to the land began in part with Daniel. If you've read Daniel, you might remember that Daniel was the one there in Babylon that came to an understanding that they were on the cusp of the return. He realized that the 70 years had passed. And if you look at Daniel chapter 9, it's the prayer that Daniel then offers to the Lord, a prayer of repentance and confession and invitation to the Lord to do his work that the people might be restored to the land. But here, in the book of Ezra, in Ezra 1 chapter or verse 1, we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So we see God doing his work as he always does. I just love how the Lord works. But the Lord moves on the heart of this pagan king, Cyrus, to be the agent of change for the people of Israel, to send them back from the captivity there in the land of Babylon, and to see them restored to their homeland. And it is actually a fulfillment of prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 44, where we read, "Thus saith the Lord, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Now, this was written some 150 years before Cyrus was even on the scene, and Isaiah names him by name. So it was that prophecy, according to Josephus, that was shared with Cyrus, which became a motivator for him then to move forward and to fulfill that prophecy. Some believe that Daniel would have still been around, and he would have been the one who shared with Cyrus. He would have been probably in his 90s by then, shared with Cyrus the prophecy, which then served to motivate him. And I love that. You know, God, guys, desires to work in our hearts. You know, he can work in our hearts as his children very well. But we need to take note here that God can also work in the hearts of pagans, of those who don't know Jesus. They can be instruments. Pharaoh is an example to accomplish his purposes. You know, as we have come out of this rather blistering political season, as we are now past election day, looking back, we may find ourselves being a bit disappointed in what we've seen, but we need to know, in spite of what we see with physical eyes, God, we're told in Scripture, raises up one and puts down another. We need to see the reality that he's doing what he does best, and that is orchestrating his plan through our world, both through believers and unbelievers as well. And here we see that Cyrus not only gave them freedom to go back to the land of Israel, but he also gave a directive to those that he knew would stay in the land, that would not return. He says, if you choose to stay, then you need to help. You need to give them resources so when they go back, they have what they need in order to accomplish the task that is set before them. But that's what God always does. He gives directive, but then he makes provision from others who may not be a part of that journey. It's just like the prison ministry. There are many, many people who will not go because that's not the call in their life, at least at this point. But they will be those who pray for us. They will be those who perhaps give to support the work of ministry and do those things, do hands-on things at home. And that is part of the journey. That is so important for us to realize that that's how the body of Christ functions. We all have a different role. And he goes on there in verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised up, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with the precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold and 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So we see that God's not only working in the heart of Cyrus and in the heart of Ezra, Ezra's people, but he is making sure that these needs are met. And we see in verse 5 that they were encouraged by the giving. I mean, there's nothing more encouraging than to see others coming alongside and doing the work of ministry, that providing support for those things which you're undertaking to do. And we see that Cyrus extends his participation by giving a great number of valuable temple implements to a man by the name of Sheshbazzar. Now, many believe that he is the same as Zerubbabel. It's just another name for Zerubbabel. Some believe that it may be a different individual, but regardless of that, he was the instrument then that facilitated this amazing gift. And how God moved to bring the service items for the temple out of this pagan treasury, and that's a substantial amount, 5,400 vessels of gold and silver. If we did some math, if we knew what the weight was, it would be substantial. And yet Cyrus had no concern for that. He knew that he was doing what God was directing him to do. In verse 1 of chapter 2, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and they came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel. And then it goes on to name this rather long list of people, and I'm going to assign that to you for late night reading so that you will not have any trouble sleeping in the days ahead. But what we see is the names of all these leaders of the people listed. Now, God knew them all by name. He gave us the names for a purpose. One is to just simply remind us that he is a God of details. That even though we are one of billions of people on this planet, he knows us. And that's an amazing thing. We're a little speck in this rather large universe. And yet Isaiah would declare in Isaiah 43, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." And as I read that verse, I cling to it because I know that Isaiah was writing it to the people of Israel. But don't you know that the spiritual principle applies to us as well? He knows us by name, and he's called us into his family. God's mind is set on his people, and that has not changed, whether it be the people of Israel or us, the people in the church. He knows us by name, and he will not forget us. And I take great solace in that. That's one of the things that I've always had to work at, and I don't do a good job at it, and that's remembering names. I don't know if you have that problem, but you know, trying to repeat the name like 47 times before they walk away the first time, so that the next time you can see them, you don't call them the wrong name or what? Now, what are you? Are you visiting? Well, no, we've been here for a year. Oh, wow. Okay, sorry. But God never does that. He never scratches his head and taps the angel on the shoulder and says, "Oh, what was his name again?" Oh, it's Mark. Okay, Mark. Yeah, good. So the Lord gives us all these names in these next verses through verse 57, the heads of the families with men in each, the priests, the Levites, and the workers. One of the things that I find interesting is in verses 36 to 40, it talks about the priests and it talks about the Levites. And you'll notice there in beginning in verse 36 that there are only four priestly families of the 24 courses that were supposed to be serving in the temple that actually ended up returning to Israel. That's not a very good representation of the priests. And there were fewer Levites than that. But what we do see is God is into detail, you know, and he is aware of your activities and mine as well when we reach out in his name. I love what Malachi says in Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for they that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And that's one of the things that we should be doing. We should be setting our minds upon the things of God. I mean, he certainly has his mind set upon us. I mean, one of my favorite verses in scripture is Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, which says, his thoughts towards us are more than the sand of the sea. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But that's a lot of thoughts. That's a lot of grains of sand. Somebody actually computed how many grains of sand there are in the world. I'm not going to try and figure out if they're accurate, but there's a lot. And it says that God thinks about us that much. And I don't know about you, but I take heart in that. You know, when we find ourselves in that place of difficulty or discouragement or hardship, we just need to stop and think, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for thinking of me. Thank you, God, that you're thinking of me right now. And actually, thank you, God, that you're listening to these very words that I'm speaking because I know you're paying attention. God always pays attention to the prayers of his people. He never turns away, and I'm so thankful for that. In verses 58 to 63, there's an effort to protect the priesthood of the ministry, and they sought their registries, it says. And in verse 62, basically their genealogies, it says, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, were they as polluted put forth or put from the priesthood. So of these that returned, there were those who claimed to be of the priestly line, but they weren't able to provide their pedigree, if you will, their genealogy that demonstrated that they were in fact part of the priestly family. Therefore, they were put out. They were not allowed to partake of the things that the priest partook of, the food and those things from the sacrifices. They couldn't prove their lineage, and therefore they weren't certain of their relationship. You know, as we look at that, when we talk about this periodically, we need to be certain of our relationship. We need to be certain of our genealogy, if you will, that we know Jesus, that we've committed our lives to him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing to the church there in chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. In other words, you need to know. If somebody says, are you saved? If we say, I hope so, then we perhaps need to stop and take account. No, yes, absolutely, I am. I know I am. Why do you know you are? Well, because the Bible says that if I pray in faith and invite Jesus into my life, if I have Jesus, I have eternal life. 1 John 5 says that. So I know beyond a shadow of doubt that I have a personal relationship with him. Do I always feel saved? Well, not necessarily. But our feelings aren't what's important. It's the faith of God in God's word. He says, if you have the Son, you have life. So he gives that to us so that we have an absolute certainty of our salvation. There's one group that actually, the leader of that group, a cult actually, taught their people that to say that you know you're saved is sin. Wow. Well, I don't know what Bible they're reading or that individual was reading, but my Bible says you can know you're saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So there is this certainty that if these things are done, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Some would say you could take it to the bank. And I love that. The other thing, though, we see is changes take place if there's salvation. Romans 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, that's the other assurance that we have. If we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then we have the Holy Spirit of God within us. And when we find ourselves doubting, God steps in and says, Mark, you're mine. Relax. Don't worry about what you're feeling. Trust my word. Trust me. I have this. And I so appreciate that. And the remainder of this chapter, verses 64 through 70, is a description of the people, the servants, and the animals. The number of the congregation more than doubled as you follow it through, more than doubled in the captivity. But don't you know that's what happens so often during the most difficult seasons? Is that's when God's people grow the most. That's when God's kingdom is expanded the most, when there's persecution, when there's attack, because people cry out to him for guidance, for direction, for protection, for salvation. I mean, some of the greatest revivals that are taking place right now are in these persecuted countries. Iran has a huge church underground. China. I mean, they're doing everything they can to crush out the church. But, you know, it's like that proverbial picture. When you stomp on a fire with your foot, the sparks go everywhere. And that's exactly what happens in the body of Christ and in the world about. When Satan turns up the heat trying to stomp out Christianity, then the people spread. They go everywhere, and they go everywhere carrying the gospel with them. That's what happened in the book of Acts. you know, they were all hunkered down in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, the persecution breaks out. And so then they start carrying out the Great Commission, right, that God gave them through, that Jesus gave them in the book of Acts. He says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem at home, Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. And that's exactly what happened. But it was persecution that brought that. And so we see that God will use those things. But God provides, guys, through his people. In verse 1 of chapter 3, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Every time I read that, I love that. The description of Moses, as it was written by Moses, the man of God. I hope we have that epitaph after our names. Mark, the man of God, or Rachel, the daughter of God. You know, we want those descriptors on our name. So they're ministering, and they set, in verse 3, the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was written, and offered the daily burnt offering by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. So the seventh month is important. We know that if you're a student of the Old Testament, the fall feasts are in the seventh month. We have the Feast of Trumpets. We have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month. And so that's where we find ourselves. And here, what do we see them doing? Well, they didn't have the temple yet. So what did they do? Well, they cleared out the debris. They found the foundation, we'll see, of the altar. And they reconstructed the altar in order to offer the sacrifices, because rebuilding begins at the altar. That's where a life is rebuilt. We begin that rebuilding process when we come to the altar. Because what's our altar? Our altar is the cross. You see, Jesus was offered on the cross as our sacrifice, as our Passover lamb. He was nailed to the cross. And so we come to the cross. I like what one writer said. He said, there cannot be a temple without an altar, but there may be an altar without a temple. God meets man at the place of sacrifice, even though there be no house for his name. I like that. I like that. We may not have a temple, but we always have an altar because we have the cross. So we go to him. We're invited to come to him. Matter of fact, Hebrews says that. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. In other words, those who are in the law. We've been given this altar that we can come. God will do, guys, a great work in building us up, in changing us, in maturing us, in molding and shaping us. But where does it begin? The altar. The altar. Not only for salvation, our initial salvation, but also we come back to the altar, or should, periodically to deal with our lives. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not like we go to the altar once and then we never go back. We need to be going to the cross, because it reminds us of what our Savior has done for us. And it says they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Booths. And it lasted 8 days. And what were they doing? They were remembering God's provision for them as they wandered in the wilderness. It's a wonderful celebration. Some say that it's the most important celebration for the Jewish people. Oftentimes people will say Passover, they focus on Passover. But many will say the greatest celebration they have is at Tabernacles. So we see this amazing feast. And it's all tied together as we move from Old Testament to New Testament. Because you see, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would, when they had the temple there in Jerusalem, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam. They would get a pitcher of water, or pitchers of water. They would come back up to the temple, and they would pour the water out on the pavement outside of the temple there. And it was a picture of God providing water in the wilderness out of the rock, right? And it was that very backdrop where Jesus was there, and he said this: in the last day, that great day of the feast, Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He became this wonderful picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. He is the source of water. He is the one who was struck for us and provided that water. Amazing, amazing pictures. In verse 5, and afterward offered a continual burnt offering. You remember the burnt offering was the offering of consecration. Here's all of me, Lord, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus the king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of the God of Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen of the house of God. And the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of the David, king of Israel. And they sang together by the course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so the building projects is ongoing now, and everybody's excited. And you have to love the fact that although the work was going on, what was also going on? Worship. Work was going on and worship was going on. You see, worship and work go hand in hand. We'll see that in Nehemiah as well. The work and being prepared and worship. You know, seeing the Lord work produces joy in the lives of his people. And that's why we come together in these times, and we give opportunity for people to share. And I want to exhort you. When the Lord is moving in your life, when he's doing things in your life or through your life, share that with people in the sanctuary. So take time to say, this is what God's doing. This is what God did today. I mean, it was so awesome what he did. I couldn't believe it. And you become an encourager of the brethren, because all of a sudden we're reminded, oh yeah, God did that in my life too. I kind of forgot about that. I didn't share it. But God's at work. You speak into the life of a person, or you minister to the physical need of someone, or you put your hand on someone's shoulder and pray for them, or whatever it happens to be. Those are divine appointments. Those are gifts of God into our lives, that we might then encourage others in the same thing, that we might see joy produced in their lives. Now, in the midst of all of this building project and the temple going up, you'd think everybody would be totally blown away, excited, going for it, right? Not so. In verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So we see in the midst of this crowd, we have rejoicing going on. We have weeping going on at the placement of the foundation. Why was the weeping happening? Because these elders, who are old now because they'd been in Babylon for 70 years, so they probably went there as children, came back. They'd been there and seen the original temple. Now, when you read through the temple and the beauty of it, and people have done various computations, like $5 to $7 billion under current dollar values to build the temple, with all of the gold and the jewels and silver and all the stuff that, amazing. And they remembered that. And now what are they looking at? This simple foundation, and they're going, oh man, what have we lost? But then you have the young folks that are all jazzed because they never saw that. And they say, wow, we're going to have a temple again. And they're celebrating. So the old folks, what were they doing? They were looking back. The young folks were looking ahead. Guys, we need to look ahead. Can we learn from what happened in days gone by? Yes. Is it sad when sin does destructive things in life? Yes. But we need to know that there's hope in the future, right? We need to be those who aren't living in the past. Rather, we're living in the present and hoping for the future, because God is in the present with us, and he's also in the future waiting for us. That's an amazing thing to stop and think about. So God's doing a great work. Now, when the adversaries of Judah, verse 1 of chapter 4, and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto them since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, or would be Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as the king Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the enemy attacks. This enemy, we would know them as the Samaritans. You might remember that when Assyria deported the northern kingdom, they brought in people from other lands and settled them in the northern kingdom. They took the people from the northern kingdom and they dispersed them throughout the lands around, trying to destroy their culture and the people group. That was their practice. And so even as you move into New Testament times, you remember the disciples were blown away when they went through Samaria and they saw Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman, because they didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. Why? Because the Samaritans were the result of relationship between those pagan people who had been brought down into the land and the Jewish people that had been left in the land, the poorest of the poor that were doing the vineyards, tending things and so forth. And basically the southern kingdom, Judah, the people of Judah, Benjamin and Judah, considered them spiritually half-breeds because they were pagan in part and they were had Jewish heritage in part. And so when these people came to Zerubbabel, I mean, they believed what they said. You know, we serve the same God. Because when they'd come down initially, they weren't doing so well because it says that they were being killed by the wild beasts of the land. They said, hey, we need to get a priest down here so we can know how to worship the God of this land so that our people quit dying. So they brought priests down to teach them. But what did they do? They took their pagan religion and they mixed it with the Jewish faith, and it became something other than the Judeo faith. And so when they said, let's get together, they said, hey, accommodate us. Let's get together. We can do this together. We are serving the same God. So accommodation and infiltration. But that's what the enemy does, right? The enemy works on the church to try and get us to accommodate the world. And we can fall prey to that, thinking that somehow we need to incorporate the things of the world into the practice of the church in order to make it more attractive to the world so that they'll come and hear the gospel. A few years ago, there was a very popular movement, and you might remember the terminology. They were called seeker-friendly churches. And they were churches that would take the message and that they would take out the words like sin and conviction and those kinds of things under the premise that they didn't want people to feel uncomfortable when they came into the church, but then they could give them the gospel. Well, I don't know how you give them a gospel without talking about sin and conviction and repentance, but that was the premise. You see, that was the accommodation to the things of the world. And so what happened? Well, Satan is very good. He infiltrated the church through that vehicle, and many churches failed as a result of that. And here these people said to Zerubbabel, you know, we've sacrificed him to him since those days. And so even up till today, there's still Samaritans. There's not very many left anymore up in the northern part of Israel, but they're still there, and they still do a sacrifice on Mount Gerizim there in northern Israel. And you could see the area where there's a trough that runs through, where the blood runs when they sacrifice their animals and so forth. And so you remember the conversation that Jesus had with the lady there in Samaria. She said, you know, we sacrifice in this mountain, you sacrifice in Jerusalem. And so anyway, they come and they try and get Zerubbabel and company to accommodate them. And Zerubbabel showed the Lord's wisdom when pragmatism could have worked out, because, hey, we got a whole workforce here that's willing to come in and help us. And they said, no. We're not going to do that. You have nothing to do with what God is doing in our lives. And then their true colors came out. Don't you know, when the world comes to us and begins to offer us certain things, they have an agenda. And if we don't respond to that agenda, guess what? Their true colors are going to come out. That's going to happen, because they're, as the scripture says, they're children of the devil, because they don't know Jesus yet. And it says they tried to discourage the people in their journey in the construction. It said the word discourage means to weaken the hands of, and that's the ploy of the evil one. You ever feel weak? When you find yourself feeling weak, just stop and pray for the Lord's strength, because his strength is always sufficient for us. In verse 6, and the reign of Ahasuerus in the beginning of his reign wrote unto them an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Danites and the Apharsathites and the Termites, Tarpalites and the Apharsites, the Archivites and the Babylonians, the Susankites, the Dehavites and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river and at such time. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river and at such time. So that word accusation, they brought an accusation against Jerusalem. That word is actually, the Hebrew word is sitna, S-I-T-N-A-H. And it's from the root that we get Satan, the word Satan. because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he doesn't give up easily. These guys are coming to accuse. And what we're going to see, if you spend time reading through their accusations, some of what they said was absolutely true, but much of what they said was not true. So they mixed truth with error, truth with lies, or truth with half-truth. And that's exactly what Satan will do. He'll come to accuse when rebuilding starts in our lives. He'll begin to do that work of accusation. And in verse 11, this is the copy of the letter that they sent. Even unto Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Now that's true. But be it known now unto the city that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom? Now you got to know that's going to get the king's attention. And so thou shalt damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, now they're going to get noble on us. And it was not meet or right for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, from which cause was this city destroyed. So again, working with lies and truths and half-truths, bringing condemnation against God's people. In verse 17, it goes on, then said the king, he sent answer unto Rehum, the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and that such a time, the letter which you sent unto us has been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search has been made, and it found that this city of old time has made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, probably referencing David and Solomon in particular, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river. And toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So all of a sudden, what looked so good has been put on hold. They know they're doing what God called them to do. They know that they're doing what Cyrus had directed them to do. But in this case, the king had heard only one side of the story. And because of that, he rendered a verdict which was wrong. It's a lesson for us to be sure that we hear both sides of the story before we make judgment on anything. Sometimes what we hear can seem so right until we hear the other side of the story. Proverbs says that, as a matter of fact, he that is first in his own cause seems just, but his neighbor comes and searches him. In other words, when you hear the other side, all of a sudden there's a new light that's been shed on it. But as we look at that, what do we do with interruption? What do we do when our lives are interrupted, when we know we're doing what the Lord has called us to do, when we're trying to walk faithfully with him, and all of a sudden something happens to intervene, to interrupt what is unfolding in our lives? And may be very good things, just like we see in the rebuilding of the temple. What do we do? Well, number one, we need to stop and realize that God is still in control. It's not like he didn't know that was coming, that he was surprised by the letter that went to the king and the response of the king. But the thing we know as we read on is the stoppage doesn't last forever. God had a purpose in that. So don't be discouraged if there's interruption, because we need to remember once again that God is still in control. When things don't unfold the way we think that they should and in the timing that we think that they should, we need to stop and need to thank God that you are still in control, Lord, and I trust you. I know that you can turn this thing around in a moment, but if you choose not to, Father, I'm with you, and I'm trusting you, and I know you're going to do your work. And if we do that, then we will find ourselves in a much better place, in the place where Zerubbabel and the people were as they waited upon the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be together and to begin our journey through this short book of Ezra. It is short, but Lord, powerful. And it is packed, Lord, with those things which will benefit us, assist us, Lord, in navigating life and the challenges that come. Father, we ask that you would reveal to us, Lord, day by day, your heart, your plan for us. Help us to be patient and wait upon your revelation, Lord. Help us not to run ahead nor lag behind, but simply walk hand in hand with you. And when the things unfold like this, where the work was stopped, I pray, Father, that we would just simply stop and in our mind, Lord, just simply say, Lord, you are on the throne, you are in control, and I trust you. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to speak to us as we continue this journey together. May the Lord bless you with confidence, strength, and hope as you navigate the waters of life, as you find the challenges that confront you, and that God would walk you through those, and that you would be reminded of his faithfulness. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.